We continue in our TULIP series tonight. The acronym, Total Depravity, Unconditional Election, Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace, Preservation of the Saints. We are to the I, Irresistible Grace. But this fits so nicely together, I feel that we should drop back and quickly brush through the first three. The total depravity, the unconditional election, and the limited atonement. Total depravity. It's the Bible's view of sin and sinners, not our view. Humans look upon themselves far higher than they should in this category, apparently. If we really get a grip on this one right here, the others fall in place a whole lot better. If we fail to understand the extent of our fallen nature in sin, then we'll continue to think that we might can fix the problem. The key, I think, in total depravity, the key thing we need to understand, there's three ways we're sinners. We talked about that. Adam sinned, and originally when he sinned, all mankind was condemned. We're born from that sin nature and carried into the world with us. So we don't become sinners the first sin we commit. We come into the world as sinners, and that's why we end up sinning as soon as we get big enough to start even thinking almost. And the Bible says we come into the world speaking lies. I don't know exactly what that means. I don't hate babies, but it's a nature we come into the world with, according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. And then it doesn't take long before we begin to practice sin or fail to do the things we should be doing. And we talked about that. We talked about if you offend in one part of the law, you're guilty of it all. And then generally we'll come at, and when, once the sin's been preached real hard, then a lot of times what Christianity today will do is tell you what you need to do to fix it. Well, I want to tell you the depravity is such there's not that spark of goodness. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, and who can know it? To our very core in nature, there's evil and vileness and corruption, so that the Bible says, Jesus said, in the Bible says it, but Jesus said it in the Bible, John 5:40, you will not come to me that you might have life. If we let that one soak in and get the impact of it, that we will not come, that takes a whole lot of what we will do, and that takes a whole lot about a whosoever will. Now, whosoever will, but there's a whole lot of will not until Jesus first comes. That's the problem. We don't have any want to. That's why the grace has to be irresistible, but I'm getting ahead of myself there a little bit. We would resist it. We do resist it. But God comes upon us in His grace and gives us born again. But I'm way ahead. Way ahead. We're still trying to talk about the total depravity, the extent of it, so that you will not come to me. And then Jesus said in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. That doesn't say that nobody will end up with God. We'll come, but God comes first. That's so important because we don't have any want to and we don't have any can do. As far as approaching a God, as far as fixing the problem, as far as bridging this gap between sin and God, we're out of the picture as far as the fixing part. So if it's going to get fixed, God has to do the fixing. And that's what the rest of this is all about, that God does the fixing. So we come to unconditional election. That's the foundation of the salvation. That's the starting point of everything. That God loves a people because He just chose to do that, a vast host of people from every nation, kindred, family, tribe, tongue under heaven. Those are Bible words. And God loves this people and chooses this people, predetermines their destiny of this vast host of thousands upon thousands that He'll have with Him forever. Their destiny's in His hands, and He sees to it they'll end up where He means for them to end up. Because He purposed it before the world began, and His purposes come to pass. In a covenant of grace before the foundation of the world, God gave this vast host of individuals, each one God individually loved and knew, and gave them to Jesus Christ. Thus we have all these scriptures about all that the Father giveth me, they'll come to me, because I'll bring them to me. I'll lose nothing of all which thou hast given me. He has power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. I give my life for the sheep. I give them eternal life. They'll never be plucked out of my hand. No man can pluck them out of my hand. No man can pluck them out of the Father which gave me. All through there we see how God gave Jesus a people. The only way that'll fit, that happened before the foundation of the world, before the beginning of time, before creation, that God had a plan And God would make a man, Jesus Christ, provide for him a body. He's God, but he'll come into the world as a man and save mankind, God's people, from their sins. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, we beat this thing a whole lot in unconditional election. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go back and prove to you again that it's unconditional election. It's not based on any condition that God would look down through time and see that that person would do. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It is not because of good works, it's unto good works. It's not because God saw we'd produce fruit. Jesus said, you've not chosen me, I've chosen you and ordained that you'd go and bring forth fruit. So it's God that moves first, and as many as were ordained to eternal life, they believed. It's God that chooses. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. It's not we did something to cause God to do it. God chooses us and causes us to do it. All through we see that. It's unconditional election. Don't explain it away. And this election, there, God chose his people and predetermined they'd be with him. So he sends Jesus for who? For everybody? Won't fit. Remember how last week we started seeing things start to tie together? It's going to tie together even more tonight, I hope. It's not a Father who chose his people and the Holy Spirit who gives eternal life to God's people. Then Jesus comes and dies for everybody and gives everybody a chance. That's not the plan. It's not a plan of chance. It's a plan of certainty. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's a finished work in God, where God does it all. It's not based on chance, and God never gives in. We didn't have a chance. If we will not come and cannot come, we had no chance. Election is as crucial as crucifixion and born again. But we're talking about Jesus' accomplishments on the cross now. We're into the limited atonement. Not limited in power. He has power over all flesh, but limited in scope that he would give it to the ones God had given to him. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then those accomplishments we talked about last week, we went to verse after verse that spoke of different accomplishments of Jesus Christ having obtained, past tense, eternal redemption. God hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Finished work. Jesus made the peace. Jesus obtained the redemption, eternally speaking. Washed, loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, past tense. Made us accepted in the beloved, past tense. On and on we see through all these things that God gave us Jesus' righteousness. God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Jesus hath perfected forever, by one offering he hath perfected forever, those that God had given to him. Those that were sanctified is the way the verse reads. But that's the ones that were set apart to holiness. That's God's plan. So we see all these things, and he came to save his people from their sins. That was the announcement. And then Paul says he hath saved, past tense. Jesus said it is finished. When Jesus said it is finished, God was satisfied, past tense. That's found in Isaiah chapter 53, that chapter that said Jesus was our substitute, that God placed the punishment upon Jesus, and Jesus took it in our place, and that's finished. The punishment's been doled out for those that Jesus died for, and God is satisfied. And when God got satisfied, we get justified, that is, declared innocent in a courtroom, in God's eternal courtroom. A declaration, a verdict comes down that they're innocent, and being justified, Romans 5 and 9, being justified, we shall be saved. It's a completed, accomplished, finished work on the cross. Every individual Jesus died for has to get to heaven. If their sins are washed away, if they have eternal perfection, if they've been redeemed forever, if the peace has been made and the punishment's doled out already, if Jesus accomplished remission, remember that's what he accomplished, that was the removal of consequence. If the consequences of sin have been removed, if God has already declared us justified, who can lay a charge to God's elect? Romans chapter 8, it is God that justifieth. If the eternal judge in his courtroom has declared innocence, now that's good blood, I understand. I don't understand, but I read that and I believe it. I believe that blood's good enough that Jesus accomplished what he set out to accomplish. I believe that the only thing that makes sense is that Jesus died not for everybody. Here's how it all fits. If he died for everybody, and if he's accomplished this for everybody, then there's no way to keep anybody out of heaven. But we know from God's word that everybody's not going to heaven. So what's the answer there? Jesus didn't die for everybody. It's not that Jesus tried and failed. Jesus successfully completed. We believe in grace and grace alone, salvation by God and God alone. And what God determines to do, he does all the way through without a hitch, without a catch, without a problem, without anything that can interfere. Jesus came to save the ones God had given him. And all which he hath given me, I'll lose nothing. That'll only fit an airtight plan that's the salvation by grace kind of plan and grace alone. If you throw man in there anywhere, and what man has to do, what the sinner has to do, what the preacher has to do, then you've thrown a big wrench in the machinery. The perfect machine that'll work every time, you stick man in there and it's going to mess it up. Well, we can't really stick man in there, but in our way of thinking, we try to. We say, well, it's too good to be true. We've been around long enough. Nothing's just served on a silver platter. There's got to be something for us to do. Well, that's what's amazing about grace, is that it's grace. If you have to help grace to be grace, then it quit being grace right there when you had to do something. That automatically, by definition, makes it no more grace. It's of your works then, if you had to do something. If it's all by grace, let's go along with the Bible and just think for a little bit tonight that it is all of grace and we don't have to do anything. But now if we begin to think that way, we're going to throw a big wrench in the machinery of modern-day Christianity. If we come to the idea that you don't have to do anything, that God just does it all. So here's where we go. Now in this irresistible grace part, what we've talked about so far in this plan is what happened a long time ago before time was, when God loved a people and chose them and predetermined their destiny. And then what happened still a pretty long time ago, not as long time ago as forever ago, but 2,000 years ago on a cross, what Jesus accomplished. And now we come to the lifespan of each one of these chosen children that Jesus died for. Same group, remember. Same group that God chose and gave to Jesus. That's who he died for and secured their eternal life, this successful Savior. So now at some point in their lifetime, between the time they're conceived in the womb and the time they die the natural death of this world, somewhere in that little short time span compared to eternity, God has to come and give that eternal life. Remember, you will not come to me, and no man can come. So God has to be the one to come. Well, if God is the one to come, who's he come to? Well, I got a feeling he's still got track of all of them. I really believe that's the truth. I think he still remembers, since he never forgets anything except our sins. He forgets those, and I can't explain that. But he doesn't forget you. He'll always remember you. A mother may forsake her sucking child, but the Lord will never forget you. That's Bible. So he doesn't forget his children. He forgets their sins and washes them away where he'll remember them no more. But those children, they're in the palms of his hand. It says that in Isaiah that were graven in the palms of his hands. Jesus said, no man can pluck them out of my hand. The same group that God loved before the world began, the same group that he gave to Jesus, that Jesus loved and died for each one of them and secured that salvation. The Holy Spirit was sitting on that council of grace before the world began also. And he knows everyone in the group. And sometime between the time we're conceived, the time of our conception into a natural life, and the time that we leave this natural life, that Holy Spirit comes and finds us. We will not come, we cannot come, unless the Father draws, and this is how he draws. The Holy Spirit comes and raises us from our deadness to our life. Borns us again, his action, not ours. Makes us new creatures, that's a creation. All those are powerful, mighty works that only God can do. So we've got this idea now where God is going to, at some point, according to this plan, according to the Bible's plan, that God at some point irresistibly comes to us with this grace, this free gift of eternal life that he personally bestows upon each one of his children. This will all fit. It may be different to what you're used to hearing, but it will fit the plan and it does fit the Bible. So let's go into irresistible grace, a strange name. Back about 400 years ago, when these things were defended and the acronym TULIP showed up, as far as in Christian understanding, putting down in that acronym, why would they choose irresistible grace? You know what folks will do when they first hear this sometime? They'll argue. That you mean there's some guy out there and he's begging God for born again and God won't give it to him? That he's wanting to go to heaven and God just says, no, you're not on my list, you don't get to go. That's what the naysayers and the scoffers and the mockers will say about God's word. That's the way it's pictured in our high-minded attitude of ourselves. The problem there is we've forgotten depravity. We've forgotten this ingrained evil that's within us, this vileness, this corruption, where we will not come and cannot come. There's nobody in that boat of begging God to be born again, but God won't listen to them because they're not one of the elect. That's why 400 years ago, when this thing was penned and clear back to the Bible days, we find the idea that man would resist this. I have found about six places that are pretty good statements in God's word. We won't take the time tonight. About six statements that explain why man will not come to God. He's a hater of God. The carnal mind, the natural mind, is enmity against God. There's no fear of God before his eyes. I'm about to say them all. I'll just shut up. But there's a list of will nots. Why you wouldn't? Why wouldn't a man want to come? Because he'll resist it. Because he despises that God. His mind is at enmity against that God. He doesn't want to live forever with that God. He doesn't want there to be such a God as that. And he certainly doesn't want to be with him. So there's a will not in there. That's so deep within that you will not come. Jesus said it, you will not come. That sums it up. So if God comes, he's coming against our will. And in our natural tendency, we would resist him. But this grace is irresistible. You can't say no. You don't say yes, but you couldn't say no. You don't have to accept it. You would resist it, but you can't stop him because it's his will, and he just comes and puts it in you. Against your will, and in spite of your inability, God is determined, and he has the might and the power to do it, to breathe into you eternal life through his Holy Spirit, and you become a new creature, raised from spiritual deadness, having been given spiritual life. It's a mighty act of God against your will. We have a free will as natural people. Wolves have free wills. A wolf will follow his will and he'll kill, whether he's hungry or not. I've seen it on documentaries. The will follows the nature. That's just the way things work. The nature, the natural nature of man, we will not come, we cannot come. So God, against our will, but unresistible on our part, irresistible to us, he comes and gives it to us. Let's look at a few verses as we proceed into this thing and see what we're talking about here, that God does born again. It's his sovereign act, according to his will, that he does it to those who will not come to him and cannot come to him on their own. It's not that we meet God halfway. It's not that we take the first step. It's not that we say a few words. It's God that comes to us and gives us the life that would enable us to make that step. I'm not saying you didn't come to God. I'm just saying when you came, he'd already come. No man can come except the Father draw. That word draw is like water in the well. Old country folks understood what it was to draw water out of the well. We turn on our tap, it just runs out of there because it's mighty magic stuff, seems like. But it wasn't that magic always, and there was water deep in that well, and you had to draw it out. The power above had to drop down to the level of the well and draw the water to the level of the water in the well and draw the water out of the well. That's the word. No man can come except God to be the drawer. He'd be the one to draw it out of that well. You could holler for that water. You could plead with that water. You could entice that water. You could tell that water how nice it's going to be if you could just come up out of that dark hole. You could tell, preach to that water till the cows come home. And until somebody draws that water out of that well, it's not going to come out of there. And that's the same way here. No man can come except the Father draw. So we're looking at how God does this born-again thing, a mighty act of God for those who will not or nor can they come on their own. Let's look at verses. We've already seen John 5 and 40. You will, no man will come. No man can come. How about 1 Corinthians 2 and 14? The natural man. Well, now you're a spiritual man after you've been born again by the Holy Spirit, but until that happens, you're just natural. You're alive, but it's just natural life, no spiritual life in there. You're dead to the spiritual realm as a natural individual. The natural man, this one without born again, he receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. There's his way of thinking described right there. Anything spiritually minded, anything about God, a good old-fashioned sermon that might have one rejoicing, that guy, if he doesn't have born again, it's foolishness to him. And we've seen folks like that. That doesn't mean they're not children of God. God might come to them today or tomorrow or any time with this thing. Then it'll quit being foolishness when God puts his spirit in there and it all starts making sense in a spiritual realm of existence. But until you're alive to a spiritual realm, spiritual things don't mean a thing to you. Matter of fact, it's a bunch of baloney. It's foolishness. It's hogwash. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. It's not that it's just foolishness. If he were to decide against his will to try to know it, he doesn't have that ability. He cannot know such things. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, Romans chapter 3. He can't understand such things. He cannot know it because they're spiritually understood. That word discern, spiritually discern, means they're understood with the spirit nature. It takes the spirit within to understand spiritual things, and a natural man without that spirit, all that kind of stuff's foolishness to him, and he can't know it. He can't know it. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Same teaching. This is Jesus' words. Except you first are born, unless you're born again, except that happened first, you can't see it. You can't know it. You can't understand it. And it all begins to make sense. Why would you come to something that you can't see? If you can't know anything about it, it's not your will to come to it. You're a will not and a cannot until he comes first and changes you and makes that will not come to a want to and makes that cannot come to an ability to come. You see, once he puts spiritual life in you, you're a new creature and you can do new things if you're a spiritual creature that the natural man cannot do. So except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Jesus, a couple of verses, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Makes sense again that if you can't enter into what you can't see, groping around in the darkness of the blindness of natural eyes with no spiritual eyes. Jesus, in John chapter 8, 43. Why do you not understand my speech? He asked a group of people. Why don't you understand what I'm saying? And then he answers his own words. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my words. They heard his words naturally. They argued with him. What's he talking about then? That's what they were saying. What are you talking about? He's speaking from a spiritual sense. He that hath ears, let him hear. Ever seen that in the Bible? Those are spiritual ears that give you the ability to hear what God's saying to you, what the Bible's saying to you. It's not foolishness anymore. You can hear it. You can see it. You can see a kingdom with a king in your eye of faith. You can hear the gospel and its sweet music to you. There's folks that can't do that. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. John chapter 12 says they could not believe. They could not believe. That's in the Bible. Well, it says in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please him. So if they couldn't believe and it takes faith to please him, then they can't please him. Well, that's exactly what it says in Romans 8 and 8, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There's not anything a natural man can do can please God. He can't believe in Jesus. He can't see the kingdom. He can't hear the words. He has no knowledge. He has no ability to understand. He cannot come. He will not come. He's in a case, isn't he? This guy's in a case, a bad case. This is depravity. This is God's description of man without God. This is the Bible's teaching on what we are if God doesn't come to us first. Every individual, there's none righteous, no, not one. Paul said, we before proved both Jew and Gentile, they're all in this boat. This idea of not being able to come, that's Bible. This idea of just come on and come and everything will be okay then, that's not Bible. That won't fit. To invite everybody, when the plan says that God chose some and Jesus died for some and the wind blows where he pleases, that's the Holy Spirit. So it is with everyone that's born in the Spirit of God. You say that didn't say the Holy Spirit, it said wind. John 3 and 8, it does say wind in our Bible. That word pneuma that's translated there wind, it appears 385 times in the New Testament. 325 times, 323 of those times, it's translated spirit, spirits, ghost, spiritual, or spiritually. One place it's wind, it is the Holy Spirit. Describing that as the wind that we can't see, that blows where he blows. Just giving us a picture of the Spirit in the wind, word wind. But that's the Holy Spirit that moves as he pleases. The Spirit blows where he pleases, and so it is with everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit that does it. the three analogies used in the New Testament that describe this idea of becoming a spiritual creature, having been nothing but natural, but suddenly born again happens and you're spiritual. The three analogies that are used is a resurrection from the dead. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. John 5:25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the words of Jesus, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is. Whatever that was he's talking about, it's something that's going on then, still going to be going on. It's going to keep on coming, keep on happening. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That's the voice of the Son of God that speaks to the dead, an ongoing process where the voice of the Son of God speaks to the dead. And when he speaks, they shall hear and shall live. That's not the final resurrection drop down. Three verses. He said, you can marvel at this one too. The hour is coming, not coming and now is. The hour is coming in which they that are in the grave shall hear his voice and they shall live. As in the future resurrection, when Jesus speaks to those who are naturally dead in the grave, and when he speaks, they shall hear and shall live. So it is an ongoing process all the time it's happening, where the voice of Jesus, not the voice of the preacher, not the sound of the gospel, the voice of Jesus speaks, and you shall hear and shall live. That's a raising from the dead. If we are dead, if he has to quicken, you hath he quickened, made alive, is what that means, who were dead in trespassing and sins. Not dead naturally, dead to the spiritual realm of existence, dead in trespassing and sins. If it's the voice of Jesus that makes alive. In the final resurrection, do you suppose those bodies in the graves are going to have a lot to do with coming out of the grave? Do they have the capability or the want to wiggle their finger, or just nod their head or say the words and Jesus will raise them up? No, they're dead. They're dead. They can't do. That's a pretty straightforward principle. Dead folks don't do. Take that one home with you. Then why in the world would he describe it as dead and not sick and ailing or pretty bad off or just almost gone? You're just about as close to being in hell as you can. But you got the one chance that you can make a move. You can't make a move because you're dead until he raises you from deadness, the natural person. That's the illustration. That's the analogy. That's Jesus' teaching about it. What else did Jesus teach? He compared it to a born again. To a born. Born again compared to born the first time. Let me ask you something else. What did you do before you were you? Did you do anything to help get born? Naturally speaking? Did you have to agree to it? Accept the idea? Could you have stopped it? Wow. That's thought-provoking, isn't it? It's irresistible. Somebody did something and it happened to you. You were part of it. But you didn't do it. You had nothing to do with it. It's an act from a higher power that caused you to be born. Naturally, spiritually, same picture. We've got illustrations, we've got verses in God's Word about how he makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus. That's born again. That's the same thing. Can the uncreated participate in his own creation? Before Adam, before God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, Adam was laying there. He'd been formed out of clay. But he wasn't yet a living creature. He didn't help. He couldn't help. He wasn't yet there. He wasn't in that realm. He wasn't alive. Before you have spiritual life, you can't have spiritual action. It just makes common sense. And it makes spiritual sense, Bible sense, if you'll read your Bible. It's something that we could not have resisted. The one who's not been created yet, he can't resist being created. The one who hadn't been born yet, he can't resist being born. The unborn can't stop his own birth because he doesn't agree to it. Nor does he have to agree to it in order for it to happen. Those that are dead in sins, dead folks don't do. You can't stop God from doing it. And you can't say anything to God to make him do it. You're dead until he does it. So you see, you can't come until he comes. And you're like the water in the well. You're a hopeless case. to ever come out of that depth of that well unless something higher raises you up. All the pictures paint the picture of God doing it individually for each one of His. You say, well, who does God do it for? Again, it all fits. Remember, God chose a vast host, gave those same ones to Jesus. Jesus died for those and accomplished. Whoever Jesus died for has the eternal life, and nothing can stop that. There's not a crime can be placed to their account. They're totally perfect. God has justified, declared them to be innocent. That's good enough. Being justified, you shall be saved. But somewhere in that life, you got to get the eternal life, but you don't do anything to get it. God just gives it to you. That's grace. That's irresistible grace. You couldn't resist it. You didn't resist it. Naturally speaking, you would have, but you can't fight God. And God comes and just gives it to you. That's pretty praiseworthy to God. And describing it any other way, take glory away from God, reckon? If I, the preacher, mark on my gun how many I got to heaven, when it's the voice of Jesus and not my voice. He that glorieth, this is Bible, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The plan of salvation from start to finish is to the praise of God. It's not us that does it. It's not the sinner that does it. It's not mama and daddy. It's God. It's God. From start to finish, salvation is of the Lord. It'll all fit. It ties together. We had the idea from centuries past where the scholars and the Bible readers and the theologians called it irresistible grace. There's another two words that get hooked together. These don't fit tulip, but it describes this same regeneration. Effectual call. A call that's effective. A call that gets an answer. But the answer doesn't come until the call. And the call is what gives the life. We have that word call multiple times in the New Testament. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now, I'll tell you what that call is. That's when the voice of Jesus calls to that dead one and raises that one from life. That's the effective, the call that gets the job done. It's an effectual call, and it's irresistible grace. Though we would resist it in our natural, we can't resist it because God just comes and does it to us. So these two phrases, irresistible grace and effectual call, describe 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Well, let's go back to 8 and pick up the end of 8. The gospel according to the power of God. Ah, that's good news right there, that it's God's power. There's good news. It's the good news is God's power to save. The gospel according to the power of God who hath saved us, past tense, that's finished, and called us with an holy calling. That's the effectual call. That's where the voice of Jesus speaks, and you shall hear and shall live. So in those two words, we've got the justification on the cross, he hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling. There we've got regeneration or born again, where the voice of God calls and we hear and live. He hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, not in response to something we'd do. Well, what is it then? It's according to his purpose and grace. It's according to his purpose before the foundation of the world and his irresistible grace that he speaks to us. If it's of grace, you remember, it can't be by works. If it's to the praise of the glory of his grace, it's God's work and not our work. And it is according to his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. There's that phrase again. There's that given us to Jesus, given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before the world began. Let's catch the next verse right there. But is now made manifest. Up until the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament, nobody knew about this plan. I could show you that from the scriptures. Pretty easy to prove that. But it's now shown, it's now understood, it's now seen of men. We now understand it and can get a grasp on it, and we come and hear it preached and we get a grasp on it. It's now manifested. It's now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. He hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality. That's Jesus' work. He's gotten rid of the eternal death that we deserved, and he's given us the life and immortality past tense. He has abolished the death that we deserve. He took that punishment in our place, and he hath brought the life and immortality. But here's what we're looking for. He's brought the life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's an important verse. That sort of splits things up here and tells you what the gospel's for. He didn't bring the life through the gospel, he brought the life and immortality. Immortality is eternal life. He didn't bring it to life through the gospel. He brought it to light through the gospel. He brought the life, but he gives us the understanding of what he's done through the gospel. We can see the light. We are enlightened by the gospel. It's the gospel that teaches us the truth. He brought the life and immortality. He abolished the death, but then he brings that to our enlightenment through the preaching of the gospel, through the New Testament writings, through rightly dividing the word of truth, through understanding his plan that's so simple. The gospel doesn't give life, it gives light. The preacher's job, John the Baptist, it was said of him that he would guide their feet to the way of peace. He would show them the path of light. Enlighten us to what Jesus has done. Jesus does the life-giving. The preacher shines the light on it so you can see what Jesus has done and praise him for his magnificent gift, grace of eternal life. The gospel doesn't give life. It gives light, understanding, knowledge, enlightenment. That's important. That's a distinction that modern Christianity's lost. But that's the way. That's one way this will all tie together, if you'll understand that. See, thinking about this call, one more verse. We preach Christ crucified unto the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. Ah, there's another description of those without the born again with it. They're just natural Jews or natural Greeks. They're just people in this world who don't have God within them. To one, it's a stumbling block. They'll trip over that and fall all over themselves. And to others, it's foolishness. Well, that's twice we've seen foolishness. The natural man, it's foolishness to him. But look at this. But unto them which are called. Let's take out call and put born again right there. Same thing. To those who have heard the effectual call, to those Jesus has spoken to with his life-giving voice, that ongoing process where he speaks and you shall hear and shall live, those that fall into that category, two different groups here, those that it's foolishness to and it'd be a stumbling block to them and they'd fight against it and they'd resist it and get up and kick that rock that tripped them. But then to those that are called, what about them? Unto them which are called, those that are born again, whether you're Jew or a Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What a plan of salvation. You begin to magnify him and glorify him. You realize the power of God to save a sinner like me, and to save thousands of sinners in 6 hours on a cross. The power of God, the wisdom of God is such a plan. I'll tell you what, man would never come up with this plan. Man doesn't come up with a plan, doesn't have man in it somewhere. Man would resist this plan. Man would say, is there unrighteous with God that he'd do such a thing as this? Remember, if God hadn't done it this way, it wouldn't have ever gotten done. If God didn't choose who he would come to with the salvation, he'd never come to anybody. But when he comes, it's irresistibly given to us with an effective voice of Jesus Christ that gets the job done. Unlike a preacher that might beg and plead and woo and entice and try to say it in a different way, Jesus says it one time and it's over. He just comes and speaks and you shall hear and shall live and you got it and nobody can take it away from you. That's God's plan. It's a successful plan. All the way from start to finish. So, what I would like to do at this point is take a verse, the best known verse and the least understood verse in the Bible, John 3:16. At this point, if you're thinking, you might say, what about John 3:16? That doesn't say what you're saying, preacher. That won't fit. You're talking about things fitting. Let's see about John 3:16. Let's look at it and see if it might fit, if it will fit, if it does fit. I say it does. But you're going to have to start thinking about the verse a whole lot different than you've thought about it in the past to make it fit. The way the verse is presented as an invitation, there's no way that'll fit. There's no way that'll fit this plan of salvation where God determines it from start to finish, that he chooses, he pays for, he applies it, and you get it. There's no invitation built into that now, is there? Well, what about this thing, invitation? What if it's not an invitation? What if John 3:16 is not an invitation? Bear with me. I know this may be new stuff. But we're not trying to rewrite the Bible. We're trying to rightly divide it. If we've got these four big headings, election and God, what he did before the world and what he did on the cross and what he did all by himself in new birth and what he's going to do in the end when we all get glorified and end up with him forever, That's the grid. That's the big framework. That's the foundation of understanding the Bible, to put those four things in the right place and then start fitting other things into those. Not twisting the scriptures, just rightly dividing and putting the pieces in the puzzle where they belong. So if we take those four pieces, and you may not be to that point yet where you've taken those four pieces of truth. We've given you a lot of scriptures on that, but these four ideas of God, what he does on his own, and that totally getting the job done, let's just assume that's the truth for a few minutes and think about it from that vantage point. Just think with me reasonably and logically. Isaiah said, come, let us reason together. So if we assume that those four things are right, then how can John 3:16 fit those things? That's my question. That's the dilemma. And it's a good question. It's a fair question. At first reading, on a superficial glance, and you can read it over and over, and it sure sounds like an invitation to me. If that was all I had, I'd say, what else can it be? You're a fool, preacher, for saying, but that's not all I have. I've got a lot of other stuff that we spent 4 weeks talking about now. That we found in, that's in God's Word too. If we take John 3:16 as the whole of our understanding, then I guess that's what you'd take it to be, as an invitation, and that's what people do. But trying to fit that into what we've already seen to be truth otherwise, let's see what we can do with John 3:16. First things first, let's take care of the word world. If we don't first take care of the word world, we'll never figure out John 3:16. But that's not difficult. Again, we don't jump to our conclusions or our assumptions when we look at God's Word. We let the Word define the Word. And we let the word world in God's Word define the word world. So the first conclusion, the obvious thing when you just first read it, you think world. Well, that's everybody. That's all people in all history. I challenge you to find any place in God's Word where that's what it means, first of all. But then let's go to God's Word and look at the word world. Let's look at John and his writings primarily. That's where we find this, John 3:16. John said toward the end of his writings, if everything had been written about Jesus that could have been written, the world couldn't hold him. Now, that's not the same as John 3:16. That one's obvious, you see. That's some kind of huge volume of space, whether it's the earth or the universe or whatever, how big that God was talking about. You know what world means in the Greek language? Orderly arrangement. The word is cosmos. It's an orderly arrangement. Well, that's the creation. That's the universe. That's the orb, the earth, the ball that we set upon that spins so perfectly. That's an orderly arrangement. And you couldn't pile all the books in this world that should have been written about Jesus or could have been. That's the way the word's used right there. Well, that one obviously is not the same as John 3:16. What about any others, preacher? Let's do this one right quick. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. There went a decree out from Augustus, Caesar Augustus, the emperor in Rome. A decree went out that all the world should be taxed. I don't have this from the Bible, but I would wager that there wasn't a single Aborigine from Australia ever paid Caesar a penny, nor any from Siberia, nor any Eskimos, or any Cherokees or Apaches or whoever was around back then in this part of the world. So it said all the world. Well, you see, my point right there is you got to put it in context. That's what we have to do, the study of the Bible, is put it in its context and not make assumptions. If we can logically understand that all the world, even it said all the world, but that wasn't all the world. Well, what world is that? That's the world that Caesar Augustus ran. It's his realm, it's his reign, it's his rulership, it's his world that he's the emperor over. I need to send out a decree that everybody in my kingdom, everybody in my world is going to pay. But that wasn't everybody in the whole world, even though it said all the world. Well, John 3:16 doesn't even say all the world, but it's not the whole world either. We're going to get to that. So let's continue on in our word world. Back to the book of John. John 14:30. And the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. That's the words of Jesus. Who's he talking about? Satan. The prince of this world. I'm starting to question about here. Well, if all the world's not always all the world, and if there's some world that Satan's the prince of, is that who Jesus died for? The world that Satan rules over, the prince of darkness, the prince of the power of the air, the world that he is his henchmen and his underlings and the ones that belong to him. The prince of this world. We're just getting ideas. John 15:19, you are not of the world, but I've chosen you. I've chosen you out of the world. Ah, That appears to be a world of those that God didn't choose. Again, it's not everybody. Because you, whoever you is, that's the ones Jesus is talking to, his apostles. They're not a part of it. So there's a world there that God's people are not a part of. And there's a world that Satan is the prince of. And there's a world that would cheer and rejoice and be happy when Jesus was crucified. You shall weep and lament. You, again, a separation, two different groups. You're going to be in the group that's going to weep and lament and be very sorrowful, but the world shall rejoice. A world that Satan's the prince of. A world that hates Jesus. There's another one that says that. A world that rejoices seeing Jesus hanging on the cross. That sounds like Satan and his boys to me. And it is. It is. That's the way the word is used right here. It's pretty obvious. John 17:6, Jesus' last prayer. The men which thou gavest me out of the world. We see this distinction. You are not of the world. God gave you to me out of the world. We've still got a group here that doesn't sound like John 3:16 people to me, that God so loved that he picked some out of this world and give them to Jesus. And listen to this next one. This is a real tricky one here to try to make it mean. Jesus said, I pray not for the world. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. Now we've got two groups there again too. One of them Jesus calls the world, but that's not the ones he's praying for. That's the ones he refuses to pray for. Whose world do you think that is? That could be Satan's. That could be the world that hates him. That could be the world that he's chosen you out of the world and you're not of the world. That could be the world that laughed and rejoiced at him hanging on the cross, reckon? That God chose you out of that kind of thinking, out of that kind of world, and made you one of his. I've chosen the ones that God gave me. I pray not for the world, but for the ones which God gave me out of the world. First John chapter 2, the command, love not the world. We're starting to get some real conflict here. If the world of John 3:16 is every individual that's ever lived all through history, all over this globe, and Jesus refuses to pray for some of them, but God loved them all anyway. Well, we've got a conflict in the Trinity there now. We don't have unity in the Trinity, and we've already stated in this study, a Trinity without unity is absurdity. Whatever God's thinking, Jesus is thinking the same thing. God's not loving them all, and Jesus refusing to pray for some of them. And they're about to get into it over this. I don't think we've got John 3:16 saying God loves the world, everybody that's ever lived, and then a command for us not to love the world. Love not the world. I hope you see where this is going. It seems to me that it's, if we're reasoning in the scriptures, we find that there's two worlds here. There's the Father's world. And there's another world the prince of this world is ruler over. There's those God's people who were taken out of the world. The ones that God gave to Jesus. He prays for those. The same ones he died for. He prays for. The same ones he loved. He died for. The same ones God loved. Jesus loved. The ones that God loved so much he chose and gave to Jesus. That's the world of John 3:16. We can assume it's something else and it'll never fit. We can take it to be that. I'm not trying to twist the scriptures. I'm trying to figure. Rightly divide is the word in scriptures. Rightly divide the word of truth. Sort this thing out and make it fit the reasoning, the truth of scripture. It's truth all the way through. So if we've got something that's untrue and trying to make it be true, so let's quit thinking that way and let's start thinking about a world that doesn't include every individual, but it's the Father's world that he made to be his world, that'll end up being his world forever and ever in glory. A vast host of people that God so loved that he gave his son for them, and that is love. That kind of love that makes you give your son for somebody, if you're God, you're going to get that somebody you paid that price for, reckon? You didn't pay that price for everybody, and then you're going to lose about 2/3 of them that the gospel never got to. or that wouldn't respond. That kind of love that sends a son to die for a group of people that are defined already in God's mind. Every one of them are going to be there. That fits. Well, what in the world are we going to do with John 3:16 then? So now, maybe we've at least interjected the idea that the word world is possibly not everybody. So let's think of the word world as the world of the elect, the world that Jesus died for, the world that God's always loved and is with an everlasting love, and nothing can separate anybody from that love. A vast host of people that God loves so much he gave his son for. Okay, so we've tried to deal with the word world. Now let's go back to the idea that's in the verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Sure sounds like an invitation to me. Except, we've already talked about that won't fit the idea that it's all in God's hands, and it isn't by invitation, it's by proclamation. It isn't by invitation, it's by predestination. It isn't by us having an opportunity, it's by God taking the bull by the horns and doing it. That's what we've seen already in everything we've studied these four nights. So now we come to the idea, well the whole idea of giving out an invitation seems a little bit contrary to everything we've learned so far. That why would Jesus give out an invitation to those he's already said will not come and no man can come? Why invite somebody that's incapable of coming to the invitation? Jesus is not taunting. He's not inviting is what he's not doing. It won't fit everything we've learned so far. It's God that blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto him. It's not by invitation. It's by God's sovereign power. It's by God's mighty moving. It's by the irresistible blowing of that wind. And you shall hear and shall live. He that comes to shall come. All the Father given me shall come to me. When the Father draws, it's going to happen. It's not by invitation. It's by a mighty act of God. It takes the same power that it took to raise Jesus from the dead to make you a believer. Ephesians chapter 1, about verse 19 and 20. So a mighty act of God is what it said. Otherwise, then why give an invitation that couldn't be responded to? Or the other option would be Jesus has gotten confused about it all. That's not reasonable. We won't take that one. So we're still looking, trying to figure out what in the world this could mean. If it is, from all appearances, an invitation, then the very context of the passage denies the possibility of an invitation. We've talked about, just generally speaking, in God's Word. We've talked about the plan from other places in God's Word. It won't fit the context of the rest of the Bible. It won't fit the conversation that Jesus offers Nicodemus an invitation at this point in that conversation. The conversation begins. Nicodemus comes to Jesus. He recognizes he's a man sent from God with all the works he's done. And then Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you be born again, you can't see the kingdom." That's a strange way to start a conversation. Jesus is pretty good at getting said what he wants to say. He's the Word. He's starting with an idea in his mind, and he's going to pursue this idea. Except you first be born again, you can't see my kingdom. Old Nicodemus, he's not a dummy. He's a thinking guy. And he asked a reasonable question. He's a grown man. He said, how can I, being a grown man, be born again? Can I enter into my mother's womb the second time and be born? You know what Jesus could have said right there? Nicodemus, you got it. That's going to be my point. But he doesn't. What does Nicodemus have sense enough to understand that the Christian world today fails to even see the impossibility of? Nicodemus says it's impossible. I can't do it. What have we been saying all night? For the natural man, it's impossible. He can't do it. Jesus sets him up purposely not to teach him through a step-by-step reasoning process. Jesus is teaching this man, born again. He said, except you're born again, unless you're born again. Nicodemus said, I can't do that. And Jesus goes a little further. Except you be born of water and the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom. And then Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He's talking about born again. He's talking about spiritual birth, but he's also talking about natural birth, Born of the flesh is flesh. That's when you get born of the flesh, you're flesh. And when you're born of the Spirit, you're spirit. And then Jesus says in verse 7, you must be born again. Is that a command or is that a proclamation? Follow my thinking here. Is there where Jesus telling Nicodemus he needs to do something that Nicodemus already said, I can't do it. You know I can't do it. It doesn't make good sense. No. Jesus said, except you're born again, you can't see the kingdom. Except you're born again, you can't enter. But you must be born again. Not a command for Nicodemus to do anything. A proclamation of what happens in God's plan. Let me give you an illustration from God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Speaking of the final resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Speaking of the final resurrection. This mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. What's that talking about? What happens in the final resurrection when the dead bodies become immortal, where they won't die anymore? Is he commanding those dead bodies to do that? I hope not. Because I don't think dead folks do, remember? Or is he making a proclamation of what's going to happen in God's plan? It must happen. It's in God's plan. It must happen. He's the God of purpose. You must be born again. It must happen. But Nicodemus always said, I don't know how to do that. I can't do that. It's impossible. You're right. But it must happen. And then the next verse explains Jesus' thinking there. Just string it on down and fit it together. When he says you must be born again, then he tells him the next statement. It's not you must do it, Nicodemus. He's already said, I don't know how and I can't. Jesus is saying in so many words, you don't have to, Nicodemus. It must happen. But here's how it happens. The wind blows where he pleases. And that's the way it is with everybody that's born of the Spirit of God. It's not you doing anything. You don't have to get born. You don't have to enter the second time. You don't have to do anything. You're right, Nicodemus. You're thinking straight. You can't do it, but you don't have to. It must happen because it has to happen for every child of God. You remember something that has to happen between conception and death in this world. But just as the mortal doesn't put on his own immortality then, but it must happen, so the unborn again doesn't put on born again, but it must happen. Besides that, the statement is such that you must be born again. He didn't say to Nicodemus, you must do born again. There's a difference. There's a passive use of the verb there. That means somebody's doing it for you. You must be born. That's what God does, and it must happen if you're in his plan, because he's chosen you and he's given it to you. Well, then what in the world are we going to do with John 3:16? You still haven't got there, preacher. Okay, let's think a little. If Jesus has gone through these verses and says up here in verse 8 that here's the way it happens, it's the Holy Spirit that does it. It's the Spirit that moves where he pleases, and it's that way with everybody that it happens to every time it's ever happened. It's been like that. That's the way it's done. Does Jesus then forget from verse 8 to verse 16 what he just said? Does he get down here to verse 16 and at that point say, now Nicodemus, what you got to do is do it. You've got to be in some active way. This is an invitation for you to come and be born again. It won't fit the conversation. What does fit the conversation? If I'm standing there and Jesus has told me that it has to happen if you're going to get there. You can't see the kingdom. You can't enter the kingdom. You can't be any part of any of this stuff I'm talking about unless you're born again. And I know I can't do it, and that's right. It's impossible for me to do. But Jesus, you've told me that the Spirit does it for me. From a selfish vantage point, thinking about not how he does it for everybody, I'm asking the question, Jesus, did you do it for me? Am I one of the ones? The context is not, it denies the very possibility that he's given an invitation. But the context screams for an assurance whether I'm one of the ones or not. You know what John 3:16 is? It's not an invitation to get born again. It's an assurance that you have been born again. This is what will fit the passage. It's not how you get eternal life. It's how you know you got it. Well, how do I know I've got it? Well, if faith is a fruit of the Spirit and we can't believe while we're dead, do you believe? God gave His Son. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And whoever believes hath everlasting life. Whoever believes, that's not how you get the life. The Holy Spirit moves according to His will. It's the same way with everybody that's born again. That's how you get the life. But how do you know you have it? Well, it goes like this. Until you're born again, it's all foolishness to you. Until you're born again, you can't know these things. Until you're born again, you can't see this stuff we're talking about. Until you've been born again, you're dead to the spiritual realm. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit, not the cause of the Spirit. Unless the Spirit's in there, you can't believe, and you won't come. We've seen that over and over in the teachings of God's Word. So, my question to you, have you come? Do you believe? And you say, yes, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. Guess what? You have eternal life. There's your answer. John 3:16 is not how you get it. It's how you can know you already have it. Because if you're not believing, if you won't believe, if you don't have the Spirit in you, you can't believe. So if you're to the point where you're already alive to the spiritual realm and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Son of God is born again. 1 John 5:1. You don't believe that to get born again. Once you believe that, you done is. That's the Bible. And that fits. That's the sequence of salvation. That God first gives you the life, and then you start doing things that live folks can do. Like believing. But the one thing in that chain called is what we can see happening now. Predestinate, that happened before the world began. On the cross, justify, that's, I don't know who's in that group. But I can get evidence of who's in that called group, who's been born again. They're the ones that believe Jesus is the Son of God. Whosoever believeth in me hath eternal life. You don't believe to get it, but if you believe, you've got it. It's a flip-flop way of looking at things compared to the Christian world today, but it'll fit. Invitations don't fit an airtight plan where God does it all. But assurance as to whether you're in that plan or not, that's what we need. And that's what Jesus gives. It is the greatest verse in the Bible, perhaps, but not with the understanding that people put upon it. It's misunderstood and claimed to be the greatest, but when you really understand it, it's a verse you can cling to that'll give you assurance that one day you're going to be in glory. Put it in its context. Put it in the context of the entire scriptures. Put it in the other teachings. Fit it in the plan. It's not an invitation. It's a proclamation of assurance to anybody that believes in Jesus. You're going to be in glory. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this night together. We thank You for these truths in God's Word and the comfort and peace they give us. The truth will make us free, dear Lord, and take the burden of saving souls off of us, but put a burden for enlightening souls to the glory of what You've done for each of Your children. An unstoppable plan of salvation where You save a whole lot more than we could ever get to. Thank You for this salvation. Thank You for the gift of the revelation of it that helps us to understand it, and then help us to take that and praise You for what You've done and for what waits for us and the certainty of it all. Bless each one who's here tonight with whatever special needs there may be, and others who are not, dear Lord. Bless our church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.